the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words for our edification and benefit. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, Paul has been teaching us about how sin and death entered into the world. And they entered in through the sin of Adam. And because of Adam's sin, all men die. Death spread to all men because all have sinned. And even though not all have sinned personally, yet all still die. And by that I mean there will be some who die that do not consciously commit a sin of direct rebellion against God like Adam did. Little infants, sadly, that die would be an example of this. And the reason for that is because Adam's sin was transferred to us. He was our representative head in the Garden of Eden. He was acting on behalf of the whole human race. His test was, in effect, our test. And when he sinned, because he was our substitute and he was our representative, both the guilt of his sin was transferred to all men, and also the pollution of that sin, the sin nature that was the curse of his sin, was also passed on to all men. If we stopped there, there would be no hope for humanity. Because we would all be guilty of sin, we would all die, and we would all perish. But God ordained that there would be a second man, a last Adam, who would also be a representative. He would also be a covenant head. He would also represent His people, that all the men connected with Christ would enjoy the benefits of His death on the cross. So that all who are connected to Adam must receive his sin and death. But all men connected to Christ will receive justification and life because he died for them. So that ultimately the solution to Adam's sin, the first Adam's sin, is the last Adam's sacrifice. So we've been studying how sin entered into the world through Adam's sin. And now Paul, in these last two verses of Romans chapter 5, is going to tell us how sin increases in the world. And in effect, what he's saying is that when God gave the law to Moses, the law of God is not a cure for sin. The law of God cannot remedy the sin brought into the world through Adam's sin. And in fact, the law will do the opposite. It will aggravate sin because of our wicked nature. And so what Paul is going to teach us in verse 20 and 21 is how sin now increases in the world. The effect that Adam's sin, now like a seed being planted in the human race, is now going to be fertilized by the law of God in effect, and it will cause sin to flourish. But he will go on and bring us to the point of the solution, which is the grace of God in Jesus Christ, which alone can bring the axe to that tree and chop it down. Adam's sin is like a seed planted in the human race. The law comes and increases that sin and makes it grow up. But the gospel comes with an axe and chops it down. And that is our only hope of overcoming sin. Well, let's look at verse 20 and 21. And basically, I want to look at the function of the law as it's given to us in this passage. And then look at the triumph of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let's begin by looking at the function of the law of God. Look at verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Now, when we look at the law of God as he's mentioning in verse 20, we must begin by considering afresh the character of this law. Don't think that the law is sinful. Don't think that the law of God is bad. It is only good. The law is righteous. The law is holy. The law is spiritual. So there's nothing wrong with the law in and of itself. The problem resides with us. But if you will, look at Romans chapter 7, and let's just look at the character of the law of God very briefly. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul argues, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be." So the law is not sin. And he says that very emphatically. Look at verse 12. "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Look at verse 13. "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good." So that the commandment he's emphasizing again in this verse is good. The law of God is good. Look at verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin." Look at verse 16. "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." So the law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is spiritual. So the problem is not, you see, just with the law. Now, why did God give the law of God? Why did he give this good gift to mankind? Well, if you look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 95, we can find, at least in a general way, three purposes for why God gave the law, this good gift to men. It turned out not to be good because of the defect in us. But there's no defect in the law in and of itself in light of what it's trying to accomplish. The function of the law is threefold. Number one, to inform men of God's holy nature and will and of their duty to obey that will. That's the first function of the law, to teach us of God's holy character and to teach us of God's holy will and to tell us that we need to live by God's holy will. That's the first thing that the law does. Secondly, the law convinces men of their inability to keep the commands of the law, and also it convinces us of the pollution of our sinful nature. You come up against the law of God and we sin, we fail, we fall short. So that the law of God, though it's good in and of itself, has no power to enable you to keep that law. That's really where it fails. It only tells you what God's holy will is, and then it reveals to us when we sin and shows to us that we can't keep it. That's the second function of the law, to convince us that we cannot keep the law of God. And then thirdly, it helps sinners to a clearer sight of their need for Christ and the perfections of His obedience and the perfections of His atonement to cure us of our sin. So the law is our tutor who points us to Jesus Christ. Now, in a general way, those are three of the functions of the law of God. And the one that I want us to look at that Paul camps on in verse 20 is the relationship of the law in revealing and increasing sin. Because that's one of the functions of the law of God. Well, when you look at number one, under the relationship between the law and sin, we see again that part of the function of the law is to reveal sin. Turn back again to Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So even then, even though before Moses was in the world and the law was in the world, the Mosaic law, sin was in the world also. From Adam until Moses, sin was there, but people really didn't understand clearly what sin was until the written law of God came visible. And men could read in the pages of Holy Scripture that if you do this, then God says it is sin. And then they knew clearly. So the law reveals sin. And Paul says, even in my own personal testimony, I would not have known that coveting was sin except the law of God in the 10th commandment told me, thou shalt not covet. And now I know that coveting is sin. So for many, many ages, men committed sin, though they weren't aware that they were committing sin, until the law of God came and said, that is sin. And when the law reveals sin in that way, then we learn exactly what is sin. Sin is exposed to us in the light of the law of God. Many years ago, before the discovery of germs and bacteria, people got sick and died, and yet the cause of their illnesses was not clearly visible. But in the year 1590, when Zacharias Janssen invented the microscope, it opened up a way to the visible discovery of the existence of things like viruses and germs, so that we could now see what was making people sick. Up until that time, people got sick and died, but we really didn't know why they got sick and died. But when the microscope came along, suddenly we began to see all these little things, these little critters crawling around and floating around, and now we began to understand and eventually began to make the connection. Well, the law of God functions to us like a microscope. It reveals what had been hidden. It reveals the sin. It reveals the disease in our soul so that we could see what our problem is, so we could see why we die. So the function of the law is to reveal sin. It's like a spiritual x-ray machine or a spiritual MRI that reveals the tumor in the body, which is visible, invisible to the naked eye. And so the law of God now begins to teach us what sin is. And in doing so, it reveals to us exactly what the nature of sin is. But in addition to that, the law not only reveals sin, but Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, that the law came in so that transgression would increase. Now, what does that mean? Well, there is a sense in which as the law reveals sin to us, sin increases just because now we know what sin is. If I thought that a certain action was not sin, and then suddenly the law told me it was sin, well, then sin would increase just by virtue of me knowing now what sin is. But I think it involves actually even more than that. Because with the coming of the law of God, there is actually an increase of sin in our heart as we rebel against the law of God. Turn over, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. Again, Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh, or literally the mind of the flesh, is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what we see that by nature, we are hostile to the law of God. So whenever the law of God becomes known to us as a lost, unregenerate person, our general nature is to react with hostility to the law of God. So if the Lord says, thou shalt not, then I say, bet me, thou shalt. And if the law says, do this, I say, not by the hair of your chinny chin chin, I'm not going to do that. We react with hostility to the law of God. That's because of our sinful, depraved, polluted nature. That's why the law of God actually is like gasoline to fire. You ever poured gasoline on a fire and had your can catch on fire in the process? I remember when I was a kid, maybe 10 or 11 years old, lived out in the country, and we'd have these big red ant beds out in our yard. All these big old huge red ants. And you know, as a kid, but what's your nature? You like to kill stuff, don't you? Come on, let's just admit it. We're killers at heart. So seeing those red ants, you know, they're in my yard, and I have the right, and I'm God over them, so we think. So I'm going to kill them. Why not? So I took a can of gasoline out there, doused it with gasoline. Now, some of y'all have done this too. I know you have. And lit it on fire. And as the fire started to die down, I grabbed my gasoline can. I started dousing it some more. And the flame came up. And the flame came up too much. And it hit my can. And my can of gasoline is now on fire. And I drop it. And I'm running around just panicking, thinking what in the world to do. Thinking it's going to explode at any minute. Well, the law of God is to fire what gasoline is to fire. Because there is an attraction from one to the other. And the law of God, because it's good, because it's holy, because it's spiritual, and because I by nature am evil, and because I'm unholy, and because I'm unspiritual, I don't like that, and I want to consume it. I want to burn it. Get rid of it. And there is a sense in which the law of God does to our sin nature what the proverbial red flag does to a bull. It just incites rage. You want to charge it. You want to gore it. You want to get rid of it. There is a sense in which the holy law of God actually excites and arouses and increases sin because of my ungodly, unholy nature. That's why you can never train your children just using do's and don'ts. Because they'll always rebel against it. Has to be more. Has to be the gospel. There has to be grace. There has to be a means of forgiveness and a means of empowerment presented to children. Because as long as they're just held up to a standard of do's and don'ts, they'll rebel against it. It's in their nature. Because it's in our nature. And so when they do rebel, then you bring in the balm of the gospel and forgiveness and empowerment through Christ. And you teach them to look to Christ because that's where the hope is. You will turn back over to Romans 7 again. And let's just see how Paul in this chapter talks about how the law of God actually increases sin. Actually, I have these printed out in your handout. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law. So that our sinful passions are not totally dormant, but they're lying there at peace, just kind of doing their own thing. But the law of God comes and actually arouses those sinful passions as we rebel against the law of God by nature. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is death. So sin, our sin nature, takes opportunity through the commandment, and instead of submitting to the commandment, my sin nature produces in me coveting of every kind. So that my sin is actually increased in the presence of God's holy law. Look at Romans 7, verse 9. When the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Because sin has, the law of God has a way of resurrecting sin and stimulating sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, the power of sin is the law. That's where the power of sin is. It's the law of God. Not because there's a defect in the law, because there's a defect in me. Now, why is this? Well, again, it's just because of our rebellious nature. We don't like people to tell us what to do. Whether it's God or a parent or a friend or an employer or anybody else, we don't like people to tell us what to do. So there's that natural rebelliousness within our heart. It's interesting. When I was in seminary, I worked at a halfway house. And a halfway house is for prisoners that are coming out of prison. And in their last phase of being incarcerated, they're moved out of the prison into these halfway houses, and they're supposed to get a job, but they have curfews, and their life is still regulated to a degree, and it's to help them to ease back into society. Well, I worked at the front desk of a halfway house, and so I was interacting with these guys all the time. And one of them came up to me and wanted to know why he couldn't go into the kitchen and eat some food. He was hungry, and it wasn't the mealtime. In fact, it was about 11 o'clock at night, and I kind of did the graveyard shift. And he wanted to know why he could not go into the kitchen and get himself something to eat. And I said, well, rules are rules. And he said to me with a grin, rules are made to be broken. And I said, rules are made to be obeyed. And he said, don't tell anyone that or they'll think you aren't normal. And what he was indicating to me is just the tendency of human nature to want to break the rules. Because that's a part of the curse of our sin nature, is that rebelliousness and that pride that we manifest against any set of rules that's put up against us. In John Bunyan's classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, he beautifully depicts this principle of how the law stirs up sin when he goes into the house of interpreter, and there they're taken into a parlor. And the parlor is covered with dust on the floor. And as you recall that, as the illustration goes, a woman, I think it's a woman, comes in with a broom and she starts to sweep up the dirt on the floor. But as she sweeps it, the dust rises and so fills up the room that everyone, including Christian and the interpreter, begin to cough and gag because there's so much dust in the air. An interpreter said, that's what the law of God does. That's the broom. And it comes up and it stirs up the sin in your heart so that it chokes everyone and makes life unbearable. Then another maid came in, and she had water. And she began to spray water all over the floor and into the air, and it settled all the dust down upon the floor so that it could be swept up with pleasure. And the interpreter said, ah, that's the gospel of Christ. The law of God is like a broom. It stirs everything up. It increases it. But the gospel of Jesus Christ calms everything down so it can be dealt with and removed. So the law of God reveals sin. Like a mirror, it reveals sin, but it cannot heal sin. It can stimulate sin, but it cannot subdue sin. It shows us the dirt on our soul, but it can't remove it or wash it off. The law is like a plumb line that proves that the wall or the board is crooked or twisted or bent. But it can't do anything to make it straight. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the soap that alone can wash the dirt off the face and the soul. The gospel of Christ alone is like the carpenter's plane that can knock off the rough edges and make that thing smooth. That's the gospel. But the law cannot. It's without power. Its power is only to teach us what sin is, to reveal that sin to us, and to condemn us when we sin. But it can't heal us. And even the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was only a superficial band-aid, because the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can take away sin. But what the law would do is point that ultimately there will be the Lamb of God come who will take away the sin of the world. And if when you offer your animal sacrifice, which could only at best remove the ceremonial uncleanness from them, but if you offer that animal and in the blood of that goat or that lamb, by faith you reach forward to embrace the coming of the Messiah, well then you can have salvation. But the law in and of itself can only reveal sin, but it cannot heal sin. Let's move to the triumph of grace. Verse 20 of Romans 5. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. These are beautiful and marvelous words. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I love that word. Actually, there's one word in Greek, but it's translated in the New American Standard by four words. Abounded all the more. Because in Greek, it's one word which means to cause something to increase with a prefix, a preposition stuck on front. Hooper, from which we get our super. From. So if it abounds, it superabounds. And what that word basically tells us is that there is an excessive abundance to something. So that wherever sin increases, there is an excessive abundance of grace to overcome that sin. That's the good news. That's the triumph of grace. Simply put, there is more grace than sin in your life as a believer of Jesus Christ. If sin is a small pile of sticks on fire, a small little fire made out of sticks, if that is sin, then grace superabounds. Grace brings in enough water that comes out of the Pacific Ocean to drown out that fire. Grace superabounds. Wherever sin increases, grace superabounds. There is an excessive amount of grace to deal with sin. If sin is an infection, grace is 1,000 cargo ships full of antibiotics. If sin is one leper, then there's enough healing power in God's grace to cure 1,000,000,000,000 lepers. Where sin increases, grace super increases. It superabounds. It's excessive, far more than what you need to handle and to overcome sin with. There is more grace in God than there is sin in us. Praise God for that. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. No matter the size of sin, grace is bigger, much bigger. And what an encouragement to the people of God. The point I think that's being made here is that no matter how much sin increased under the provocation of the law, Christ came with more than enough grace to overcome sin. More than enough. There is grace, brethren, for you. There is sufficient grace. The grace that God has provided for His people is not just an amount equal to our sin. It's an exceedingly abundant amount of grace that overcomes our sin. And let us never lose sight of that. Let us never forget that. Grace is continually cleaning up after sin. Grace is kind of like the Red Cross. You know, after the tornadoes have come through our city, it's amazing how quickly the Red Cross appears on the scene, and they set up command headquarters, and they began to immediately start bringing in food and water and rescuing people and start getting the electricity back up and running and bringing in the crews to carry off all the debris and getting all the insurance people in there so they can start the process of rebuilding. That's what the grace of God does. Wherever there is sin, whenever God points His grace in that direction, it's like the Red Cross. It immediately comes in, and there is far more supplies in the grace of God to not only rebuild, but to rebuild better because of the abundance of God's grace. Grace is like that dear, sweet mother that continually follows around her little tornado in the house, cleaning up all of his little messes that he makes throughout all the different rooms. That's the love and mercy of God's grace. Always cleaning up. Always following after the little tide. Always cleaning up. That's the grace of God. But the point is, there's more grace than messes. There's a deeper amount of grace than there is ability to make a mess. And that is the love and mercy of our God. In verse 21, the contrast is just expanded further. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Two kings here, really. One king is sin who reigned in death. But his reign was, although it was universal and extremely powerful, there was another king who is greater yet. And this king is the grace of God, Jesus Christ, who would bring sufficient righteousness and blessings to overcome and defeat the king of sin. His kingdom would triumph over the kingdom of sin and death. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. He is the fountain of this abounding grace. Well, several things in conclusion from this passage. Number one, I think sin is a necessary evil in order to display God's glory. Sometimes we don't think about it this way, but I think God ordained that sin would exist within His world because without the existence of sin and evil in the world, God's glory and God's grace would not be known. It would not be known to the degree that God wants us to know. There would be a whole side of God's mercy and love and grace and forgiveness that we would never know anything about. There would be a whole aspect of God's glory that would be eclipsed if there was no sin or evil in the world. So that God ordained that sin exists so that His glory would be magnified. Because otherwise His glory would be concealed if we did not see the wretchedness of sin and the glory of His grace to overcome it. Years ago, Patty and I took a trip to Romania. And this was back when it was a communist country. And I tell you what, never did I ever want to leave a place quicker in all my life. That whole country, and particularly the cities, was full of dirt and pollution. All the buildings were dark and drab because of the smog and the pollution that just turned them dark. The poverty was there. Hardships, poor food, people suffering. And the whole time, I could not wait to get back to America and get back to my soft bed and eat the decent food and have a decent car and not have to smell all that foul, polluting air that would literally choke you up on the street. But I tell you what, my appreciation for America grew having experienced life in Romania. And I think in a similar way, the glory of heaven and the glory of God's grace we will not appreciate unless we see just the terrible nature of sin itself. There's another thing that I think we can learn by way of application or conclusion from this passage, and that is that truly the only way a believer can find a firm foundation for their assurance of salvation is by focusing upon God's grace. Because as long as you focus upon your life, and let me say that it is valid, we need to look at our life. There should be evidence of grace in our life. But sometimes, as I mentioned several weeks ago, we will go through times in our life when we are wrestling with sin and that evidence is mixed. And you may genuinely wonder whether or not you're born again or not because of what you're wrestling with. It's at that time that we need to look to God's grace in Jesus Christ. And that's where we fix our hope ultimately. Not that we deceive ourselves if our faith is not genuine, but if we're truly a believer in Christ and yet wrestling with things in our life, look to the grace of God. That's where our assurance is. And that is ultimately where our power to live the Christian life comes from. And this is number three. That there is abundant grace to overcome sin. Child of God, who is wrestling with sin this morning, there is abundant grace to overcome sin. I'm not saying that you're going to be perfect and glorified in this life. That awaits us. But if we're struggling and downcast and wrestling with sin, you have not begun to plunder the depths of God's grace. You have not begun to see the fullness of God's grace in your life. There is more grace to help you than what you're experiencing at this moment. There is more grace available for you. You have not exhausted the depths of His grace, nor used up the last drops of His mercy. There is more grace to help in your time of need. Remember the old hymn, I think we sang this a couple of weeks ago, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. It goes, wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame, oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise His name. Grace is like a crowbar that can pry up the sticky fingers of sin, gripping our life and enabling us to be set free. The law of God can never do that. It cannot give you the power to overcome sin. It's like one man wrote, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better way His grace doth bring, it bids me fly and gives me wings. That's what the grace of God can do. It can give you the power to overcome sin because grace is triumphant, grace is abounding, and wherever sin increases, grace abounds all the more. And that is the only reason why we can live the Christian life. And all this, you see, takes on a very practical and personal nature. As a Christian, as a child of God, if you think you have gone to your wit's end and you're at the end of your rope, and you think you cannot endure this anymore, and you cannot handle and deal with this situation, not another hour, you need to remember that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. That there is more grace for you to tap into, to turn to Christ and say, oh God, give me more grace. I'm out of it. I need more. And to know that He has a bottomless, never-ending supply of grace to give to His children to help them in their time of need. There's also a tremendous application to those who are not yet Christians, who have not yet overcome their sin, who still sense that they are under the guilt and the power and the condemnation of sin. There is grace abounding if you will turn to Jesus Christ. There is grace abounding. I don't know how many of y'all maybe have read the little testimony book of John Bunyan about his conversion. He was a wicked young man. His mouth was full of cursing and swearing, and he generally lived a very wanton life. And one day he was out on the street and he was, you know, just all these vile cursings were flowing out of his mouth as they did regularly. And a very ungodly, loose woman, one that was not known for being a virtuous woman at all, heard the filth and the language coming out of his mouth, and she rebuked him right on the spot and said, "I have never in all my days heard anyone curse as bad as you. In fact, it makes me tremble to hear of your cursing and swearing that you're doing. And this ungodly woman said that he was the worst young man she had ever heard in all of her life. Well, that rebuke sunk deep in his heart, and he was put to shame. And after that, he eventually made a friend that had some experience in religion, and he began to grow more interested in these things and began to learn a little bit more about the gospel of Christ, and at one point thought that he had been converted. But then begins in his life a number of long years where he begins to wrestle with his sin. And his mind would suddenly have urges to curse and swear, and not just at other people, but to curse and swear at God. Just in his mind would come in these blasphemous thoughts toward God, towards Jesus Christ. And oh, this would vex his soul. And he would sink in despair and believe that he was truly possessed by the devil. And he eventually learned and read in the Bible about the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he felt that the devil was provoking him with the desire to want to commit that sin. And so there would come temptations and thoughts into his mind, sometimes 100 times an hour. Sell Christ! Sell him! Sell him! And as fast as a man could speak, he would hear this thought over and over and over in his mind. And he would try to resist it and say, "No, no, not for thousands of thousands and thousands of worlds." But the temptation would return and return. And then finally a new thought came into his mind. Let him go, if he will, referring to Christ. Let Christ go, if he will. And he felt in his heart that he freely consented to that sin. At that point, the bottom dropped out of his life. He thought for sure that he had committed the unpardonable sin. And for the next 2 years, nothing would fill his mind but the expectation of certain damnation. Convinced that he was a reprobate, worse than Esau, worse than Judas, he lived for years plagued with the thought that if he died, he would go straight to hell. And eventually, by the grace of God, the Scriptures started coming back. He would hear a little snippet here. He would get a little thought from a preacher there. And the Word of God slowly began to prevail over the doubts in his heart. Such passages that ministered volumes to his soul were phrases like this: "My grace is sufficient for you. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And he would catch hold of these phrases and he would just dwell on them for days, trying to milk any possible comfort for his soul. One of them that blessed him was John 6. "And the one that comes to me, I will by no means cast out." And he latched onto that, "by no means Whoever comes to Christ, he will by no means cast him out. And he would try it in some way to draw closer to Christ, but he would be rebuffed in his mind and his heart. I will never leave you nor forsake you, at times gave him comfort. And then eventually his comforts grew and increased until there happened upon his mind one day the thought that your righteousness is in heaven. And that thought opened up a whole new vista of meaning for him. Because now he began to read the Scriptures and understand that his righteousness, the righteousness necessary for him to go to heaven, was none other than Jesus Christ. It wasn't his own personal righteousness. It was Christ's righteousness. And once that truth dawned in his heart, he was pushed over the top and he wrote, quote, "Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away." From that time, those dreadful Scriptures of God quit troubling me. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. And you know what he entitled that book, his testimony? Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. If you've never read that, you ought to read it. Grace Abounding. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. For sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And let every sinner hear this message. Come to Christ. Come to the waters of life. For there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There is grace to forgive. There is grace to cleanse. There is grace to overcome sin. There is abounding, abundant, amazing grace in Jesus Christ. So whoever is wrestling with sin, whether lost or saved, there is a bottomless fountain of grace in Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. Jesus is worth knowing. He is truly worth knowing, because no one can do for you what Jesus can do. Do you know this gracious Savior? Have you experienced the abounding grace of Jesus Christ? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you know that you have a Savior? Is your desire to live for Christ? Come to the Savior. There is an all-sufficient, all-abounding, all-abundant, all-amazing grace for those who come to Jesus Christ. Well, may God help us, weak and wobbling as we are, into the presence of the Savior. Let's close in prayer.